Thank you all for that good time of singing. We're going to be turning in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. But before we do that, I would like as our scripture today to turn also over to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read a portion going down into chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 13 of chapter 3, 1 John. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, God, in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is so much more that we could read here in 1 John. I'd like you to read it, though, as the filter, as the eyeglasses that you read, or that we consider 1 Samuel together with this morning, as we think about the things that concern David and King Saul and all of these portions. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for putting your Holy Spirit, causing him to indwell those of us who are believers, not leaving us without hope or comfort or understanding, but indwelling us your very own self. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would indeed guide and direct your word, which you have spoken and recorded for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, we have come to the getting down to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and we said at the very beginning this was a book that was written to basically show the superiority, certainly, of David as the king, but to show overall the working of God in the midst of a disobedient and faithless people, and a people who were oppressed, who were surrounded by their enemies, much as the land of Israel is today. And they had chosen, rather than God's pattern of leading them through godly people like Samuel and through the priesthood and so on, they wanted a king like all the nations around them. So God condescended and gave them a king, that they were wholehearted in their choosing of. And when we come down to the verses that talk about King Saul, we see how he had a lot of promise as he started out from the world's understanding. He was had been an unknown. I'm thinking of comparing him to Donald Trump, because we knew a lot about Mr. Trump long before he ran for president, or we thought we did. And he's encountered a lot of reactions, both pro and con, you know. But Saul was just a country boy, a big country boy, who sort of stayed in the background of the smallest tribe. And yet God chose him to be anointed as the first king. And just to switch gears just a little bit, there's two verses here at the beginning of the chapter that deal with David. And he is living in the area that the Philistines, near Gath actually, where Goliath was from. And he and his 600 men apparently are living in that area, and they're sort of under this Achish, which is more of a title for king, whoever the king or the lord of the Philistines was in Gath. He is David is dwelling there, and the setting for these two verses anyway is David kind of telling, or Achish sort of making a promise to David that he says, you know, you're going to go out to battle with us, aren't you? And you and your men, and David gives him this ambiguous answer, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Okay, then the scene switches, and I'm not going to comment much about those first two verses, okay? I'll leave them for whoever has chapter 29, they can deal with them as they would. You know, there's a matter of time and, context here that I just think I would really like to focus in on Saul here and what happens in the rest of the chapter, verses 3 on. Now, during Saul's lifetime, he could boast of many firsts. He could boast about being the first anointed king over God's people, Israel. Like George Washington in our own country, it could be said that he was the first in war, the first in peace, the first in the hearts of his countrymen. He was an imposing figure, just as George was. Only George, as you know, turned down the opportunity to become a king and instead limited himself to a term or two as the president of the newly formed republic, the United States of America. But Saul had a lot of firsts. He would be the leader. He would be the first king also to abuse his subjects and his power, just as the people were warned. He would be the first king to break his promises and generally distance himself from the will and plan of God. And we see, as we trace his life across those previous chapters, him doing just that. moving away from God's will, and finding himself now here in verse 3, surveying what is ahead. It says, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. We're going to outline this, and I was going to print you out a nice little outline. I like the way Dave Moldenauer does it on those little half sheets of paper. Very economical. Doesn't load your Bible down with so much paper. Take note of that, people. Save a tree. No. But I decided to save more trees and not do that today. But it's a very simple outline with five headings, if you will. We're going to talk today about some lasts of Saul. You know, a last, what a last is. It's something that you make shoes on. It's a form. That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about the opposite of firsts. Saul had a lot of firsts, but he had some lasts that are covered in this chapter. And we're looking at these verses that I just read as Saul's last battle. It's shaping up. It doesn't occur until the next couple of chapters. It's the way that the book concludes. But we see the setting for Saul's last battle. And then in the next verses, verses 6 through 8, we see Saul come to his last resort. And again, not a resort where you go to have fun. This is Saul looking for help. He's scared to death. And then verses 9 and 10, Saul makes his last promise. He was a good politician. He made promises, most of which he never really kept. But he makes one here. And we'll see about that. And then we do see him getting a message from God. It's Saul's last message, Saul's last word from God in verses 12 through 19. And what other was left? The last five verses or so, Saul's last meal. So we'll look at the chapter that way. Verse 3, it says, again, finds him surveying a looming battle with the Philistines. All these years, he's been running around, busy, doing what? Well, mostly he's been chasing David, using up his resources and marching his army all over the country, trying to find that elusive rascal, that son of Jesse, and finally put him out of Saul's misery. He thinks that's the best thing that he can do. And God has told him, Saul, he's going to be your successor. He's a man after my own heart. And so he has spent his time basically doing that. He's had some military victories early on, most of them won by David, and increasing the strife and the hatred that Saul felt for David. So now he comes to this situation, and I think sometimes as I read verse 4, the Philistines gathering together, they have figured out what's going on in this pesky Israelite country, and here's their big chance to come together. As you know, the Philistines were not a united people. They were independent city-states that would bind together. They had a common language and so on, but they They were a pretty independent bunch of people, but they were, by and large, they were really irritated by the presence of these strangers in the land, these so-called Israelites. And so I'm sure they were aware of Saul's diminished influence. There was, I'm sure that there were a lot of people that were questioning, Saul's ability and so on as time goes on. But they feel that this is a really good opportunity to strike and strike hard and once and for all bring these Israelites into subjection the way they ought to be and make them our slaves and so on. It doesn't say that, but you can certainly understand that. So they get together and they encamp at a place called Shunem. Where we heard about Shunem before. Well, later on we'll hear about a widow from that city up in the northern part of what is Israel today, the Shunammite widow. But here was a sort of a marshalling place. And they're gathered together in the plain of what is called Esdraelon. Or Esdraelon, yeah, Esdraelon. Got to say it right. So I sound like I know what I'm talking about. I have been there. I have been at this very place. It's a big valley between a couple of mountain ranges that sort of run in a northwest-southeast orientation there in the land of Israel. And one of the ways that you would know it is as the Valley of Armageddon. Megiddo is located in this place. And we know one day that there is going to be a great big battle there, but it has been a battleground for many years. And it was shaping up to be the battleground, the final showdown between the Philistines and the Israelites to once and for all settle things. You know, many years after this took place, the French Emperor General Napoleon visited that part of the world. And he stood there on that plain and he surveyed it and he said that all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. It's an ideal battleground. And certainly it was for the soldiers in, over thousands of years. Now we have real sophisticated, developed weapons and so on that, you don't necessarily limit your conflict to a certain big chessboard of a table that you can maneuver your troops around and so on. But in the end, he was being prophetic because it tells us very clearly in God's word that there is going to be a final conflict right there, and all the armies of the world are going to marshal themselves against God. And that battle is going to be the decisive battle of all times. Well, as I said, it's a large valley. Shunem is on the northern slopes of that valley, at the other end of it, down at the bottom, is Mount Gilboa, which is where the battle would end. It was designed to end there as God had it. And that's where Saul is, and he sort of has his back to the wall down there. He does move forward, as we'll read in chapter 29, toward the Philistines, but that's really where it's all going to wind up, is back at the back wall of this valley. Okay? Saul, as we read in verse 5, is scared to death. He's afraid. His heart trembled greatly when he saw the army of the Philistines, what was arrayed against him. It's a terrible sight. He had a large standing army. We heard about the size of it when they were chasing David through those caves, down by the Dead Sea, and how badly outnumbered David was. Well, I'm sure that that Saul's army was sort of like that little flock of goats in front of this Philistine massed army of people. And so what does he do? Well, he does what any normal sane person He looks for help. He needs advice and counsel. And he's already been told that he can't count on help from God. He's become God's enemy through his disbelief, through his willfulness. He's moved away from the will of God. And now when he looks for help in the usual ways, he's crying out to him. He's searching for a dream, some kind of a... He's really looking for something that's going to say, God, I know I've been wrong and everything else. Help me this one more time. You know, kind of like Samson did. And God did hear that prayer. But no, he's just looking for some encouragement that somehow things are going to work out. Things are going to, you know, it's going to be all right. We're going to survive. Somehow we're going to beat these people. But he has no assurance of that. The heavens are as brass. No dreams come along. No prophets come to him and say, don't worry, Saul. It's all taken care of. They had something called the Urim and the Thummim. Remember, some little objects like dice or something that were kept in the pockets or in the priest's the ephod, the breastplate. Yeah, the ephod that, you know, they were used somehow, and I still don't know because I've never seen one. But they were used in order to, you know, at least give a yes or no answer. But they were counted on us. This is something that's not just chance. This is God talking. And evidently that was sanctioned by the Lord. But it didn't work. You remember, Saul had killed off a bunch of the priests at one point. He'd also killed off a bunch of other characters too that could have helped him, I suppose. He had purged the land, trying to do a good thing. He'd gotten rid of all of the wizards and all of the speakers with the dead that he could find, the necromancers is the official name for that. Anybody that had a familiar spirit. We'll think about what that term means here just very briefly. But he killed them all off, and now he's thinking, maybe I shouldn't have done that. There's no answer on the phone, not even static. The lines between God and Saul were cut. So he was desperate enough even to turn to Satan. So verse 7 says that he said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Who is, I don't know, say espiritista. Someone who is able to contact the spiritual world. And he says that I may go to her and inquire of her. Not a witch. I think the old King James said she was a witch. We know witches and wizards are people who have some professed ability, either from themselves or from Satan, to cause things to happen. We know that in Africa and other places, you know, they're a good way to get rid of your loved ones that you don't want to take care of, and you just call them a witch because they caused something really bad to happen. And my car broke down, so my mother-in-law is a witch. Let's, get rid of her. That might be a little exaggeration, but not much. Okay, she's not a witch. She is someone who can act as an intermediary between people who have died and people who are alive. And even in the name, the word that is used to introduce this woman, the fakery comes out in this. They are people who apparently know how to put on a good show. And they will make a big deal. You don't usually see the dead person, but you hear their voice. Or the person claims to hear their voice. And the word actually in Hebrew means a mutterer, or someone who makes a sound like when you take a water bag or a wineskin and you make a noise with it. Think of your old rubber hot pad that you what do you call it? The thing that you put hot water bottle and you shake it around with some water in it. The kind of weird noise that makes. That is descriptive of the way that these people, conferred with the dead. They were ventriloquists sometimes. Anyway, Saul says, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, think just again, what's going on here? Saul was supposed to have killed all these people off, and yet his servants somehow remember or know that there's one of these people still around. What do you think of that? Saul's work was not very effective, was it? It wasn't done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here he finds himself sliding back in that same wicked anti-God direction. He's so desperate. He was so desperate and impulsive. Remember, he sacrificed animals when he wasn't supposed to. He did other things that just showed over the course of his life that he was not a godly man deep down. He put on a good show, just like these mediums, but he was not, in the end, empowered by God. And so he goes up there. It says that Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes. He goes up to a place called Endor. Now Endor, remember I said that the Philistines were sort of encamped at the upper end of that valley of Armageddon. And on the northern border there was a mountain range, and sort of behind that, very close in fact to the Philistine army, but sort of on the back side of the mountain, is this place called Endor. And that's where he and a couple of his men go, disguised. Of course, it was kind of hard to disguise him because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He goes up there, and they came to the woman by night, it says. That's a fitting time, isn't it? Come in the dark, and he says, please, to her, conduct a seance for me. I forget how the King James puts it. I'm reading from NKJV, but that's basically what he wanted. He wanted a little ceremonial talking to a spirit. And so he says, please do this and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you. And the woman says, you know what King Saul did to those other wizards and necromancers and people with familiar spirits. Are you trying to trap me? I began to think her suspicions were starting to go up. Her woman's intuition was kicking in. And she's afraid, But so much for her occult powers as well. She didn't know that this was Saul at first. She didn't know he was coming. Somebody who was truly in touch with, God, or who had truly had powers, would have known that. But there she is. And so she says, why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And this brings out Saul's last promise, doesn't it? He swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. By the authority vested in me. Isn't that something? He's swearing to her by God himself, by the Lord, that she would be protected. Even though he had killed off all of the, in his zeal, killed off all of the other wizards and people like that, and yet he promises her she won't be punished for doing this. What a come around. And those are the things that can happen with people who are in the condition of Saul. He has no help from the Lord. The Spirit has departed from him. So the woman says, all right, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. She knew who Samuel was, I'm sure, at least by reputation. And so she goes, it doesn't say here, but she goes through her incantations and her smoke and mirrors, whatever she does. And it says in verse 12, very dramatically, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Oh, she finally recognized him. But she's horrified. There's a real being there that's coming up, I don't know, out of the ground, out of the fog. Who knows? But it's a figure that she recognizes. And she knows it's really Samuel, somehow. You think of, the astonishment that she's going through right now. This is actually working. I'm not trying to use my prior knowledge of my subject here, my client. I'm not hearing the voices of the familiar spirits who aid in my deception of these people and tell them what they want to hear. She actually recognizes, and then she puts it all together in verse 13, and the king again says to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, well, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped down with his face to the ground and bowed down. Saul was quick to do that, wasn't he? And yet he couldn't help it. You know, here's a man who he knew was dead. It was a man who was greatly used by God. And Saul comes up, or Samuel comes up. This woman has actually worked with God's help instead of a demon. I want you to remember that. Remember the donkey that spoke to the prophet Balaam many years before that. Donkey actually talking. And now we have a spiritist who is actually bringing up a real live talking person, a spirit of someone who actually was alive and was dead. And Saul knows him. God brought him back. I remember years ago when I was back in the 70s, always worry when I start talking about years ago. I'm going into one of my stories. But I used to be, when I was in college and high school, an orderly in a hospital. And that was like being an aide. It was, you did all the jobs that nobody else wanted to do. And one day I was working in the afternoon, and I always got 3 to 11. That was my lot in life. But I had a patient down on one of the floors that I walked into the room, and there he was in his bed, and he just died. Quit breathing, and I knew it. And his eyes rolled up, and I knew for some reason or other, not having much training, but you can tell somebody's dying here, and the thing to do was to call the code. And that's, you know, yes, actually they did those things. They had to get the crash cart from upstairs and bring it down, and I rolled the bed down and got everything all ready to, you know, to do it. And the whole mob came in and took over, and everybody's shouting and, you know, zapping and standing back and giving meds, and he started coming around. And as he was coming around, his eyes caught mine. He didn't say anything, but his mouth formed one word, and he's looking right at me. Why? Why? As if to say, why did you bring me back? Now, I'm no expert on out-of-the-body experiences or near-death experiences or whatever, but this man was really disturbed that he wasn't allowed to die. Evidently, I don't know, I gathered from his life and so on that he was a believer. I can't tell you for sure, but, you know, he didn't want to be brought back. Well, later on he recovered and had a nice reunion with his family, and they discharged him home, and I went back to work. But this is the thing that God did, and Saul's attitude, as you read in verse 15, is he's not a happy guy either. He's cranky. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. And Samuel says, so, why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbor David, just like David tore off that little piece of your garment, remember, back in the cave. And other times when it's repeated, this tearing off of the hem of the garment and so on, that was again another graphic, dramatic illustration that God had torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to David. And he says, why? Because you did not obey, verse 18, the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon the Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. This is all stuff that Saul already knew. Isn't that interesting? That God would send someone back from the dead to tell Saul something, and it was stuff that he already knew. He just didn't believe it. And so here he is hearing it again for the last time from Samuel. I think this is, again, it puts me in mind a little bit of the account that the Lord Jesus gives. I believe it's in Luke where the rich man and Lazarus, you know, they've both died. And now the poor guy, Lazarus, is resting in Abraham's bosom. And Abraham, you know, is there and comforting this guy who has known nothing but abuse all of his life. And the poor guy, the rich man, is just would love just a little cool touch of water on his tongue. He's suffering there in the realm of the dead. And one of the things that he requests is, could you just send somebody back? Could you send Lazarus maybe back to speak to my brothers so that they don't wind up here? And what did Abraham say? No, between you and me, there's a great gulf fixed. He can't go there. And what good would it do anyway? They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got everything that God has had to say about that, and they don't believe. See, that's the way it works. That's why you don't have people coming back from the dead to talk to people every day here. I think I'm not dead. But there he is. But then he does say something prophetic in verse 19. He says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow," you're going to lose the battle, "and tomorrow you, Saul, and your sons," Jonathan and whoever else of his sons was out there, "they will be with me, back down in the realm of the dead, in Sheol. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." What a horrible thing to hear. Tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And immediately, all 6 foot, whatever, 7 feet tall, I don't know how tall Saul was, and he fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or all night. Isn't that sad? He's a great big guy, powerless. And he's sick. He's scared to death. He's just been rebuked by someone who was dead and who came back from the dead. So he stretched out on the ground. You ever had hypoglycemia? Anybody in here diabetic? Afraid of running out of blood or sugar in your blood? That's basically what it is. It's an awful feeling. I've had it. I've woken up when I can feel my sugar dropping, and you feel irritable, and you feel like, I'm gonna run out of energy. I'm gonna pass out. I've gotta hurry up and get something. You know, I've dealt with other people like this too. And they all say it's the same thing. And it's true that Saul had not eaten anything. And I'm sure that figures in here. But, you know, what a combination, you know, of physical and spiritual prostration. He'd had a double whammy between meeting Samuel and the effects of being exhausted and hungry. And so now the woman opens her mouth and actually does something good. It says in 21, she came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled. And she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. I put my life in my hands and heeded your words when you spoke to me. Now please, therefore, listen also the voice, or heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." This is your last meal. She didn't say that. But she has gone out, maybe in the interval, I don't know. Maybe she had a microwave or a convection oven. Wouldn't that be nice? And gotten this fatted calf that she'd been saving for some special occasion, killed it, and prepared bread and so on, just like, remember, Abraham and Sarah had entertained those angelic visitors and put on the same meal. It was a happy time then. Here she is. She says, "Here, I'll put a little piece of bread in front of you." And she brings out the calf. That's something. But there she is. "You got to do this. You got to eat." Her nurse instincts have kicked in. "That you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused. "No, I will not eat." Typical Saul. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded her voice. And he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. And so tells about how she'd had this fatted calf. She took it, prepared it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. So all this has taken place within just a short window of time. It's still night. He has still time to get away. And he still has time to have a little last meal. I read the other day about some people who have been put to death in recent years. And you know, the custom is in prisons that they give the condemned person who's going to die their choice of whatever they want to eat for their last meal. Maybe some of you have heard or remember John Wayne Gacy. He was a man who was 52 years old. When he died, he was sentenced to death for rape and 33 counts of murder. He killed at least 33 other people. And so he asked for his last meal. He had been a manager of a couple Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurants. So he requested 12 fried shrimp, a bucket of original recipe Kentucky Fried French fries, and chicken, and a pound of strawberries. And that was his last meal. And on the other hand, there was a guy named Victor Figuere, who was put to death in Iowa by hanging at the age of 28. He was sentenced to death for kidnapping and murder. For his last meal, he requested one olive, with the pit still in it, on a plate. And we all know Timothy McVeigh, the guy that blew up that federal building there in Oklahoma City. He was put to death in Indiana by lethal injection at the age of 33. He was sentenced to death for 168 counts of murder. For his last meal, he requested 2 pints of mint chocolate chip ice cream. Think of that, the next time you eat mint chocolate chip ice cream. They were the last meals, the last things that they consumed in their lives. Some people wanted jelly beans. Some people, you know, quite interesting to think. Saul did not request any kind of a meal. He was beyond the point of even asking for help that way. But the food that was offered him was food that should have been celebration, maybe for a victory. And yet it wasn't. It was so sad. So ironic. So much summed up his life. Take from this what you will. But as you see him going out into the night, just like Judah did, or Judas Iscariot, you know, who it says in the Bible also went out and it was night to do what he was going to do. There's Saul and his men quietly going away back down to the Israelite camp. Just remember, the way of the sinner is hard. The way of a man estranged from God. The way of somebody who's not born again. That's what is going to happen. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Satan and the flesh have a lot to offer. They only wind up giving you death. But the rest of Romans 6:23 says what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Saul had a lifetime, and we've watched him across his lifetime, from when a young man until however old he was. He had all this time to repent, to say, God, I'm wrong. Forgive me. Continued to do it his way. He wouldn't repent. And so he became the enemy of God. And this is what happened. And so he finishes up with his last meal before he goes. I hope that's not your case. None of us ever know when God is going to call, when something is going to happen that results in our death, our homecoming. We certainly had no idea that the Lord would suddenly allow our brother Mike Stewart to have a stroke that would ultimately take his life, the complications from that. It was a total shock and surprise to hear about that. But we're so thankful that at some point in Mike's life, he did say to God, I'm a sinner. I need you. I believe in you. I receive you. And today he, like one of our brothers said this morning, I think Dave, you know, he's with the Lord right now. And
we'll see him again.
Father, we thank you for these examples, these things from the life of Saul that we can see laid out before us. We thank you for your keeping, for your help, for taking your own and calling us and cleansing us and forgiving us and taking control. And Lord, for the eternal blessing that we have, being in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that all of us here would know that. And I thank you again, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.